All right, we're going to be in two passages this morning. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, and then we're going to fast forward to Galatians 5, 16 through 23. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 is the Ten Commandments. This is commandment number 3. What we have to understand is with the law was originally intended to distinguish God and his people from the nations around them and their gods. That God's law is holy and righteous and good. That when Israel followed the law of God, they were to be a blessing to the nations around them. That they were God's first evangelist to bring the nations back into right relationship with Yahweh. And when the Israelites followed the law of God and walked in God's ways and God's statutes, they were supposed to be the light to the nations around them and say, I want to worship this God. I want to worship Yahweh. I want to follow after his righteous law, because I see that when you're obedient to Yahweh and obedient to his law, there's blessings and there's righteousness and there's something good that I want to be a part of. That Israel was supposed to be God's first evangelist to draw the nations back to Yahweh himself. And so when we look at the law, we need to think of that in that perspective, that it's God's way of using his people to draw salvation to the nations. That God is in the redemption business in the Old Testament. And his conduit was the nation of Israel, his people, his chosen people. And so Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I want to just focus on something here, that this third commandment, when we think about taking the name of the Lord in vain, the word take, what's embedded in that word, when we think of this command, not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, we automatically think that this is verbal. Don't use God's name in vain. Don't say his name flippantly or lightly. Don't say, oh my God, that hurt, after you stubbed your little toe on the coffee table. Okay, it's certainly a part of that. We can certainly take God's name in vain with our verbal speech, okay? And this is the part, I think, what kind of gets a lot of us, is when we say, oh, thank God. That's taking the Lord's name in vain, verbally, because there's really no real gratefulness in that. Oh, thank God we didn't forget that bodyboard for vacation. I thought we forgot it. Oh, thank God we didn't forget anything. That's not real gratitude or thankfulness towards God. You're just relieved that you didn't forget something. You're able just to take a deep breath and like, oh, thank goodness. We use the name of the Lord lightly in our verbiage. But what's interesting is that when we usually take this command, that's what we just keep it to. You know, don't swear falsely by the Lord's name. Where we say, yes, I swear to God, I'll help you do that. Whoops. Taking the Lord's name in vain. We tend to just think that this command is only about our words. When really embedded in the word take, it has nothing to do with verbal speech. However, that doesn't dismiss the fact that everything that I just went through is now null and void. Okay? What's embedded in the word take means to bear or to carry. You shall not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is a lifestyle command. Israelites bear the name of their God. This is an imaging thing. This is a status that people have by being made in the image of God. And what we'll get to is that even as believers, we bear the name. The idea of bearing the name, okay, is more than just verbal speech. If you want to look at Numbers chapter 6, look at verses 22 through 27. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, the high priest at this time, and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. What we're seeing here is that with Aaron, the high priest would go in as he would make sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel. He would go in there bearing the names of the Israelite tribes to intercede and to be their intercessor for them to God. He would represent them. He would bear their names. And then when he would go and represent God before the people, you know, his hat would have like a, you know, a tab that had the name of the Lord on it. So he would be representing, or he would bear the name of the Lord to the people. And what we see here in Numbers chapter 6 is that it wasn't just the high priest who bore the name of God, or just bore the name, and he became the primary representative, where bearing the name was only something the high priest could do. Bearing the name became something that was instilled in the Israelite community, that they became name bearers. They bore the name of their God. So what it means to not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain means don't take up the name, don't put on the name, don't bear the name of God and live a life where you turn people away from God because you're misrepresenting him. This is a lifestyle command. That your life, your actions is representative of Yahweh. So don't live your life saying that you believe in Yahweh or love Yahweh, and then your actions actually turn people away from him. That your lifestyle takes God's name lightly, or your lifestyle takes God's name contemptibly. This is an imaging command. And what's interesting here is that in salvation in the Old Testament was based on believing loyalty to Yahweh. Okay, they didn't have Jesus then, all right, in the sense that the New Testament describes it. All right, they couldn't make a decision to follow Jesus in the Old Testament. They had to make a conscious decision to follow Yahweh. And pay attention to this here. In Israelite redemption, okay, that just because you were born an Israelite didn't mean that you were a shoo-in for heaven. Didn't mean that you were a shoo-in to spend eternity with God himself. Israelites still had to make a decision to follow after God. They had to make a decision to follow after Yahweh and to forsake the other gods of the nations that were vying for their allegiance. They still had to make a conscious decision to follow Yahweh, to follow God, and to proclaim who he is and what he has done, and proclaim their loyalty to Yahweh and forsake all other gods and follow Yahweh alone. And then make the decision to bear his name in light of who they know Yahweh to be. Which is the same for us as believers who have Jesus. It's still believing loyalty for us. That we have to choose Jesus. We have to believe who Jesus is and what he's done for our salvation. And then be committed to Jesus based off of our belief of what he has done, to accept him as our Lord and Savior, and then to let our lives reflect his salvific work in our lives. There's believing salvation in the Old Testament, and there's believing salvation in the New Testament. It's all about knowing who God is and what he's done, and then accepting it and devoting yourself to God and forsaking idols and false gods. That just as if you were an Israelite, you weren't just automatically a shoo-in. So what's the parallel for us today in that? Just because we were born in America doesn't mean that we're a shoo-in for the kingdom of heaven. Just because you're born into a Christian family doesn't mean that you're a shoo-in for heaven. Just because you come to church every once in a while doesn't mean you're a shoo-in for heaven. Just because you don't cuss, swear, and chew and hang out with those who do doesn't mean that you're a shoo-in for heaven. Just because you may be a morally good person doesn't mean you're a shoo-in for heaven. You have to actively choose who Jesus is and who he claimed to be and act on that belief, and then live your life. Accept Jesus as your Savior and then live your life in light of who he is. And to take his name and to bear it well. You're putting on the name. You're an imager, a representative of God. And how often have we seen on social media, whether through a meme or someone's complaint or maybe in conversation with somebody else, that people are just fed up with, they don't want anything to do with God because of how Christians behave or act or how they've been treated by Christians. Pause the brakes here for a second. Why would you want nothing to do with God when all the offenses that were committed against you were done by Christians? Wouldn't you want to be done with Christians and still give God a chance? The reason why people don't want anything to do with God is because those who bear God's name misrepresent him, and they don't give an accurate depiction of who Jesus is. Or they distort the truth in some way, or whatever the individual case may be. But there is a mismanagement of bearing the name. So yes, taking the name of the Lord in vain could mean verbal speech, or it's embedded in that, okay? Or it could mean that. But in the heart of the word itself, for take, it means to carry or to bear the name. And it's a lifestyle command. Don't live your life in such a way that you're going to misrepresent or put God's name in vain, where it's going to view or tarnish someone else's perspective on God and take his name lightly or with contempt. So then what does that mean for Galatians chapter 5 in verses 16 through 23? So let's kind of fast forward here to the New Testament here. And we'll take a look at what Paul has to say in Galatians chapter 5. And so what's going on here, just real quick, with Galatians, is Galatia is a region with multiple churches. So the letter to the Galatians would have been passed around to different churches within the region of Galatia. And what's going on here in chapters 5 and 6 is Paul is emphasizing the role and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. That the Holy Spirit is supposed to be the one who empowers the Christian walk and empowers the Christian life so that the believer does not gratify the desires of the flesh, the fallen, sinful flesh, but instead produces and manifests the work and the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to equate all that means, and we're going to pair it and equate that with Exodus chapter 20, okay, verse 7, with what it means to bear the name. And Galatians chapter 6 is all about, again, the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, okay? But chapter 5, verses 16 through 23, we're going to look at a few of the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, 16 through 23, let's take a look at what Paul has to say here, and we'll kind of go through this, you know, chunk by chunk. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." As if the list wasn't long enough. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." For a lot of us, we may know that when we see the word walk in the New Testament, to walk by the Spirit, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ, you know, those types of passages, it's a common metaphor for living. It's a lifestyle metaphor. And it's a lifestyle metaphor where Paul is saying the Holy Spirit needs to regulate your life. To walk by the Spirit is to make a lifestyle of letting the Holy Spirit regulate your life. To be in agreement with the Holy Spirit. Notice what I said. To be in agreement with the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit in agreement with you. That your life is being regulated and conformed by the Holy Spirit. That it's our constant dependence and need of the Holy Spirit so that we don't desire the flesh. Because in verse 17, it talks about, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So we have a spiritual battle going on. You've got the Holy Spirit who is fighting and battling against the desires of our flesh. The desires of the flesh, you know, or the passions of the flesh would be the affections of the flesh. The cravings and the longings that our flesh has. They are in opposition to the Spirit. Our fallen, sinful nature is in opposition to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in opposition to the fallen human nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. That what we have here, okay, is yes, the Holy Spirit against the fallen flesh. But at the end of the day here, it's our new divine nature that's in opposition to our fallen human nature. And the Holy Spirit is battling or fighting on behalf of the new divine nature that we have received in Christ, okay? Now, some of us may have red flags about, wait, divine nature, wait, what? We don't become divine. We don't become God or gods, okay? All right, that's Arianism, or a heresy that believes that a human being can become God or a God or become divine, okay? So when we are partakers of the divine nature, that does not mean we become God or divine like God. So his divine power has granted to us, this is 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, we'll go through verse 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of a sinful desire. That when we act in believing faith and loyalty to Jesus Christ, and we are convicted by the leading of the Holy Spirit to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are now partakers of his divine nature. So yes, even though we are still fallen people, we still struggle with the flesh, we still struggle with the passions and the longings and the cravings of our fallen flesh, okay? What happens now is that those two natures are now in conflict with one another, but the Holy Spirit, when we are living a life that's regulated and in agreement with him, we are now given the victory to overcome those sinful desires of the flesh. Because now we are now divine partakers with Christ. That sin is now no longer something that's a part of us and feels normal. Sin is abnormal. Sin is contrary to the original intentions of how God wanted his humans to be, how he wanted his people to be. Sin is not an original intent by God. Sin does not make you more human. Sin deters your humanity. It lessens your humanity. So when we walk in sin, we're walking in contradiction of the Holy Spirit and of the commands of Christ, but we're also acting less human. We are partakers of the divine nature. We now have the divine transfer where Christ, you know, he transferred all of his righteousness onto me, and he took on all of my sin and my corruption, and it was placed on him. And because of what Christ did, I get to now be a partaker of his lifestyle and of his nature. That yes, I still wrestle and struggle with the flesh, but I have inherited a new nature, the nature that God had always intended me to have, and I had to get it back through Jesus Christ. And we see that these two natures are in conflict with one another. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is advocating for our divine nature and is wrestling with these desires and passions of the flesh that we go through. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now let's think about here some of these desires and passions, these affections, these longings or these cravings that we still struggle with, but yet don't have to be in submission to. These desires and passions of the flesh, these are things that we do not have to fall into. Because we are now partakers of the divine nature in Christ, falling for the desires of the flesh becomes a choice that we make. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about how there has been no temptation that is too great for us to overcome because Christ has equipped us with everything that we need. The temptations that you and I face, we don't have to fall into them. When we fall into the temptations of the desires of the flesh, it's because we chose to. Because we didn't pump the brakes and think about, okay, who am I representing? Who am I imaging? Whose name am I bearing? Am I in agreement with the Holy Spirit with this? Am I inviting the Holy Spirit to pump the brakes with me on this and say, no, I don't have to fall into this. I'm a partaker of the divine nature. If you are, so we're only going to go through just a few of these passions and cravings of the flesh here. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these, as if the list isn't long enough. The first one is of sexual immorality. This is in the Greek, the original Greek for this would be porneia. This is where we get our English word pornography. All right, and sexual immorality is an umbrella term for any form of sexual immorality, not just sexual immorality through the LGBTQ movement, not just sexual immorality of in the Old Testament where it was forbidden for a human, for a man to sleep with an animal or to have sexual relations with an animal. Sexual immorality is the umbrella term for not only those, but for what was issues going on in the Corinthian church where a son was having sexual relationship with his mother-in-law, or adult members of a family having sex with their kids. This encompassed any illicit sexual relationship. And the word of God and truth reign supreme. Sexual immorality also includes cohabitation. When two people who aren't married are living under the same roof. Because there you've got the marriage bed that's being defiled, or the potential to be defiled. That sexual immorality even goes to the point of cohabitation. Even though there could be a plan in place for the people who are cohabitating. This is man between man and woman, okay? I understand there's like, well, I'm sharing a room, and I have a roommate with my apartment. And, okay, I mean, the idea here is a man and a woman deciding to move in together and to live together is under the umbrella of living a sexual immoral life because they are not under the marriage unity of Jesus. They're not one flesh. Even though they may have a plan in place where one stays in one room and the other one stays in another, where they can live under the same roof but not sleep together. The idea of what being blameless is all about is not providing the opportunity for sin. Don't create the potential. You can have that plan where one person stays in their room, the other person stays in their room, and not have any sexual relationship. You're still not blameless because you're still choosing cohabitation and you are creating the potential for sexual immorality. You're creating the opportunity. You're inviting the temptation. So sexual immorality is more than just LGBTQ. It's more than just inappropriate relationships within a family unit. It's when two unmarried individuals decide to cohabitate, live under the same roof, and create the potential for sin and sexual immorality. It's a very hard truth. And I just didn't want to say that this morning. I was praying, like, Lord, I don't want to say that. And I just started thinking about the Old Testament prophets, about how hard it was for them to proclaim the word of the Lord, to proclaim hard truths to people who didn't want to hear the truth of God because it contradicted their lifestyle. It contradicted their choices. It contradicted their passions and their affections and what they wanted to do. In fact, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he had to deliver such hard messages. And Ezekiel was considered the watchman for God. And God had to say, I'm going to give you a hard forehead because you're going to talk to a people with hard foreheads. But you need to give them the opportunity to repent and proclaim my message to them so that they have the chance to repent and come back into right relationship with me. To God's people, mind you. I would much rather hear this truth preached on a Sunday morning when there's opportunities to repent and to get back into right relationship rather than, as we sung, where every knee is going to stand before Jesus and bow. I would rather have this truth be proclaimed now where there's an opportunity for repentance and forgiveness than to find out that truth when you're standing before Jesus and you didn't know it was too late and now you've got to bow the knee before Jesus. That some of these truths are hard to take in. But the truth of the scriptures and the truth of God that transcends us has to be taught. That even though we may not like the definition of sexual immorality, it doesn't matter if we like it or not. That's the truth. And that's going to be by which the standard that God judges all generations from all time. This is why we have to let the Holy Spirit regulate our walk, regulate our lives, that we have to be in agreement with the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit in agreement with us. The Word of God does not change according to what decade we're in, or what culture we're in, or what time period we're in. The Word of God is the same today, yesterday, tomorrow, and forever. The truths are timeless, and His standards are righteous and pure, and without sin and without default, free from any fallen attribute, or sinful or moral defect. The word and truth of the scriptures is the standard by which our lives are measured. So if you feel that when we talk about these different desires of the flesh, it's causing angst in you, I would challenge you to say, thank you, Jesus, for showing me this truth so I can make a decision to repent of it and fix it and correct it. And by your help, Holy Spirit, you can help me. Thank you for showing me this truth now while there was time and not when I'm standing before Jesus. So we have sexual immorality, impurity, okay? This is any word, thought, deed, or action, okay? That it's in the mind. It can be anything that's moral uncleanness, whether it's in the mind, in the heart, or done outwardly. That even our thoughts are supposed to be regulated by the Holy Spirit. Our thoughts are supposed to be in agreement with Jesus. That Jesus even says, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if anyone who commits or who's looked lustfully at a woman has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus didn't nullify the law. He came to fulfill it, but he also intensified it. He says, the act of committing adultery isn't just a physical thing. It's a heart thing. It's a spiritual thing. That we're held accountable to the morality and the morals of our mind. That Paul is saying we need to let the Holy Spirit regulate and be in control of our thoughts and our minds. You want to know someone's real beliefs? Watch their actions. You want to know what's really inside someone's heart? Listen to their words. Watch their lifestyle. Now, I know that we still struggle with a fallen human nature, and we have our mess ups. But you know what? Repentance fixes everything. But we're seeing here as we're walking through all this, so that. Sexual immorality, the impurity, okay? We're going to talk about idolatry and sorcery, about, pagan worship. We're seeing here there's nothing new under the sun, that just as God's people were being addressed by the prophets in the Old Testament for their sins and their issues and their shortcomings, so Paul has to address God's people about sins and shortcomings, and he's giving them a staunch warning. If you persist in this, you don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Is your life reflecting living and how is the Holy Spirit speaking to you through this?